I want to begin by sharing a story about US President Ronald Reagan. For those of you who don't know, he was the president of the during the mid-80s of the United States, and he would occasionally tell stories that he'd picked up from his encounters with Mikhail Gorbachev, the Russian president. And one of those stories involved the 10-year wait for people to pick up an automobile. And Gorbachev said that about one in seven Soviet families owned an automobile. There's a 10-year wait. So you go through the process to buy the car, you put up the money in advance, and he tells the story about a guy who signed some paperwork to pick up the automobile, put the money on the counter, and the fellow in charge of all this sort of buying of the cars said, "Okay, you come back in 10 years. The guy asked, "Morning or afternoon?" The fellow behind the counter said, "What does it mean? What difference does it make?" "Well, the plumber's coming in the morning." Now, waiting for things to take place is just part of life in the Soviet Union. And God's people are waiting for the Lord to deliver on his promises, wondering when. Luke 1 leaves us in no doubt, because here we see the ages embracing. A baton being carried through the ages is about to be delivered to the Usain Bolt of salvation history. The greatest. Someone beyond compare. Someone who is going to provide the final decisive leg in an unrepeatable victory. We meet some privileged believers this morning in Luke chapter 1. And first, you'll see there are two expectant women. Both are mothers-to-be and mothers for the first time. They're waiting for the fulfillment of the ages, and Elizabeth's got a bit of a problem going on inside her womb. There's a sort of a calisthenic program going on in there. And John's already doing his job, the forerunner to the Messiah. Already the Holy Spirit's at work in John, 3 months before he's about to be born. John is about 10 inches, about 500 grams, 27 weeks, an emotional being, 30 years' time. John would be full of joy when he hears the voice of the bridegroom. Elizabeth's carrying the greatest prophet. However, Mary's carrying the Lord, and John knows it. So verse 43 says, Elizabeth there, you'll see it, "But why am I so favoured that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Praise, joy, celebration take over. And then we find Mary's heart is just a bursting with praise for God. Song of faith. It's called the Magnificat, telling us really what singing praise is all about. That the object is the Lord, fulfilling the promises, particularly to Abraham, being merciful to Mary and merciful to his faithful people, and remembers who he's about to deliver on what he's promised. The wait is over. And she's lost in wonder, love and praise. She understands if the Lord can do these amazing things in her womb, then what can he do in the rest of creation? She understands that this is God, my Saviour, working in her life. She understands she's carrying the child who is the glorious fulfillment of the things promised to Abraham. Promised throughout all the centuries. Well, 3 months later, it's home straight time for Elizabeth. And what is the word on the streets? Well, the word is awe and wonder. Verse 65, the neighbours were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? Why is this? It's about John being born to old parents. About how he's named. A sign has come to an end. For 9 months, there's poor Zechariah, unable to hear, unable to speak. And at the moment he picks up a tablet and writes his name is John, Zechariah is cured. And the word on the street is awe and wonder about these things. What is this child going to be? Could this really be the final prophet promised before the Messiah? It's just the beginning, isn't it? That we know as we read the Gospels, as we read the accounts of the Lord Jesus, everything that he did inspired awe and wonder about Jesus Christ. Well, I'd like to focus in on this song of Zechariah with you this morning. It's like that hymn that we may know quite well, over 1,000 tongues to sing. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. In church tradition, it's called the Benedictus or blessing. It's a song of thanksgiving. Let me read you the verses as printed in your yellow sheet. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has done, has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give the people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. I remember as a young boy, about 12 to 15, something like that, going along to amateur theatre. My mother was a wonderful producer of amateur shows and musicals and so forth, and appeared as a main character in many of those productions. And I remember on one occasion sitting in the Parramatta Town Hall, and the lights had been on a bit like they are today. And at one point, the lights would all go off, and the room was dark. And then a spotlight would appear as the conductor of the orchestra would come in to the applause and take his place at the musical pit. The show was about to begin. Now that's just exactly what's about to happen here, because as the conductor picked up his baton, an overture would begin. Snippets of the songs that were about to be played in the main event. This is Zechariah's song. The song is a prelude, an overture, about what is going to happen as the curtain of God's salvation is about to come up. John is about to continue this prelude when he comes, and the people will know that the Lord will visit them. God's salvation draws near. I just want you to notice with me the lines of this salvation song and the chorus there. First thing to note is that we see in verse 68, our God has come. A Redeemer comes for his people. He visits his people. And that's why we praise him. There we were in sin's dungeon and captives to an evil prince. And like God's people under the Pharaoh, then the Lord, what did he do? He visited his people. Let my people go, bringing them out of their slavery. And so it is that the Lord saw us. And the word that's being used here is the word we get for scope. Like looking through a rifle scope or a telescope. It's about vision. You get the idea of visiting that comes from vision. And so when I want to come and visit you at your place, I want to see you. Or when at work, some of us have a supervisor, a super looker. In other words, the idea in Luke 1 is God is not some sort of casual observer, but he's looking at things deeply, carefully, seeing every detail of what is going on, visiting his people, coming for them to redeem them. It's a day of the Lord that we might receive him, a day of redemption. But for those rejecting him, a day of darkness. Friends, it's impossible to be neutral with respect to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me." Either you are a disciple of Christ or his enemy, and only you know the answer in the depth of your heart. The Lord has visited Elizabeth, visited Zechariah, and now the Lord is about to visit the nation. Birth of the Son, which makes Zechariah sing, "Praise be to the Lord who has visited and redeemed his people." Then this announcement of salvation says in verse 69 that he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Who is he extolling? His own son was in the house of Levi. But this one is described as from the house of David, and a horn, one raised up with enormous strength. Like an ox, you might have occasionally hear that expression, strong as an ox, to defeat enemies and all who hate us. What is that? What are the enemies and all who hate us? Everything that puts a shadow over the joy of human life, the prince of darkness, his allies, his ploys, his minions, the darkness, the disease and death. All will be conquered by the horn of salvation. Raised up in the house of David, yet another title here given to the Lord Jesus, our Messiah, spoken about by the prophets of old to defeat our enemies. And then the song in verse 72 says, to show mercy to our fathers and remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. And here we see the unilateral promise that cannot fail, made to Abraham. You might recall the occasion in Genesis 15 where God reinstates his promise to Abraham. And Abraham says to the Lord, "How do I know for sure that you will do it?" and the pitcher the Lord gives is telling him to get a heifer, a female goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He gets him to divide those animals in two, and an oath-taking ceremony takes place. And the only thing that the Lord could swear by was himself. Nothing greater than that. And there's the Lord passing through the pieces, and in him he's saying this: may this happen to me if I fail to keep my promise. May I be torn asunder. May the immortal become mortal, and the infinite finite. In other words, the Lord is really putting his own deity on the line here, confirming the promise to Abraham and his seed. And so the Lord demonstrates the impossibility of his promise ever being broken. And he is absolutely determined to do what he says he will do, and he'll confirm it with this oath. There's nothing higher by which he can swear by. And so we, of the children of Abraham by faith, of the seed of Abraham, this is our promise and the oath that the Lord makes with us. Is it any wonder Zechariah is full of praise and singing to God for the salvation that the Lord is giving, that the Lord is now delivering on the promise and the oath, remembering that holy covenant, the oath he swore to Abraham? And now we are the people of that covenant, rescued. And that's the purpose of our rescue. As it is for God's people in Egypt, we've been freed by one greater than Moses. We have received fulfillment of this promise to Abraham, and we've been rescued by or from our enemies for the purpose of serving the Lord without fear, in holiness and righteousness, living before his face all the days of our life. John will be the forerunner, like the prophet Elijah, Malachi 4, to give us the knowledge of salvation. The knowledge is not how we're going to be spared from life's threatening troubles and disasters and catastrophes. The knowledge of salvation is how we can be rescued from God. That is, how to avoid falling into the hands of the living God when we are still in our sin. Well, that assumes something: our estrangement. That human beings need to be reconciled with God. And the song goes on to give us the content of this salvation in verse 77: through the forgiveness of our sin, or the remission of our sins. The doctor tells the cancer patient the disease is in remission. It's gone away. Doesn't always mean it's going to stay away. But when God forgives a sinner, he forgives them forever and never the same. You know that the Lord forgives. How does it happen? Well, in verse 78, because of the tender mercy of God, that it's not up to you and me. It's by, it says, his tender mercy. The policeman pulls you over, and he can issue a ticket. One of the headlights isn't working. The tyres aren't any good. The car's out of rego. As it happened to me once, I was a day late, and I arrived home, and got out of the car, and to my surprise, I found a police car behind me. It was many years ago, maybe I said that. "The car is unregistered," the policeman said. He really scowled. And I said, "Here's the pink slip. I've got the green slip in the car. It's right here. I've just done it." I was caught out by the long weekend. Well, again, he scowled, but had mercy on me. Let me off. But God's mercy to us wrongdoers is tender mercy. A clergyman was invited to speak at a Christian women's event. He took a survey of the women there. "If you could have a male order husband, the husband of your dreams, what would you order?" And the two things that stood out, two common attributes: they wanted a man who was strong, not harsh, not a bully, but not a mouse. And they wanted, second thing they wanted, ready for it? They wanted a man who was tender. Every woman's dream, a strong and tender husband. And the husband of the church is the strong and mighty Lord Jesus, whose mercy is tender. His mercy tender to forgive. So the song announcing salvation ends like this: "But the rising of the sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." It's the picture of the day spring. Malachi again speaks of this. The Son of Righteousness coming with healing in his wings, breaking the dawn, a sun rising so that the shadows fall away, the night retreats, God visiting us, giving light to those sitting in darkness, light to those who are in the shadow of death, to guide us into peace, the remission of sins, the knowledge of salvation, the tender mercy of God, the Son of Righteousness coming into the midst of darkness and the shadow of death. Well, it just ends with a footnote, doesn't it? Verse 80, the child grew and became strong and went and lived in the desert. The desert, of course, is the traditional meeting place where man would meet with God. The desert, remember Elijah in the desert, the ravens coming to him. Elijah there, and now our new Elijah in the desert, fed by the locusts, and then summoned. "Now, prepare the way for the Lord." Well, during the Second World War, a German prisoner of war in a Russian camp, facing almost certain death, wrote to his friend, a German preacher, Hermann Tillich. He said this: "How quickly now it can all be over for me. This is why I would like to be clear about what may be relied upon to the end. Is it Christ? He is an ideal for me, of course, but no matter how much I admire him, can I build my life on him? He is still only one among many who have walked this earth before me, even if he is the greatest. But I have to be able to believe that he is the Son of God, if he is to be my Saviour. And the trouble is right there. At that point, I'm quite helpless." You see, in a sense, that soldier got it right. That it's simply not enough to be impressed by Jesus and to put him alongside Moses or Buddha or Muhammad or Gandhi or Confucius, or even to say that he stands head and shoulders above the rest as the one wiser or more powerful or more spiritual or more influential or more whatever. These are all quantitative comparisons. No, he is something completely different. True God, of true God, begotten, not made. Salvation's light to the world. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Hail salvation's life. And Zechariah's song announced the dawn, like the overture, the main event. The waiting is over. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Receive your King. And be lost in wonder, love, and praise. Amen.